Well, good evening. I'm very glad you came out tonight. I'd like to have you open up your Bibles, if you would, please, to Job chapter 22. We're going to pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago. There's some very important things there. I just want to touch on it as we continue on into chapter 23. I'll begin reading in Job chapter 22. Let's begin in verse 27. And these things should be familiar to you as we begin reading them again. Speaking to Job, his friend says, "You will pray to him, and he will hear you, and you will fulfill your vows. What you decide on will be done, and light will shine on your ways. When men are brought low, and you say, 'Lift them up,' then he will save the downcast. He will deliver each one who is not innocent. He will deliver even one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands." And again, what we're talking about here is the idea that Job, when he is in a right position with God, will be able to pray for someone, even someone who is not innocent. And this we left off a couple weeks ago on a very important note, that this is in a place where our nation is right now. Our job today, as we see Jesus saying, "You are the salt of the earth," is to preserve our nation. And we can do that in two ways. One is living righteously for God in this generation. The other thing that we're going to look at here, just real quickly, is to be praying for other people. Praying for the nation, those people out there that we would consider to be sinners. And you know, we're not here to judge, but apparently their lifestyle is contrary to the Word of God. Many things in our lives probably are contrary to the Word of God, too, and we're still trying to line them up. But we're looking around and we pray for ourselves, we pray for people in our church, and we pray for the people in our nation that we see are straying and going away. And this is called interceding. It has a very important place with God. In fact, right here is telling Job that if he is right with God, when men are brought low, and you say, "Lift them up," then he will save the downcast. And who will save the downcast? God will save the downcast. Well, we said last time, someone is downcast, someone is brought in low. Job will turn to God in prayer and say, "Lift him up." And God will raise this man up because of Job, because of Job's prayer. And we are in a position as Christians, as believers in this church age, in this nation, and God has placed us here for that very thing. We see someone, we pray for them. It goes on even saying this. It says, he will deliver even one who is not innocent, someone who is guilty, someone who has done wrong before God, whom God is ready to judge. God will deliver even him who is innocent because Job has prayed and says, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Now, I want to look at a few verses again here as we begin. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, we're going to read this little bit here, and it's something that, again, you're familiar with. And again, some of this stuff is just review, and I want to kind of catch up because there's a couple important things. They've even got a mathematical formula that possibly the Bible indicates to be accurate. So let's get there here in just a second. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." That's very important. Remember, salt was used to preserve things at that time. Meat was preserved from rotting because of the salt that was put in it. "You are the salt of the earth." In other words, you are here to preserve this earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. In other words, if salt is useless, what they would use it for, they just throw it out and they could use it to walk on, to gravel roads with, and it just used as a pavement type of substance. And that is what Jesus is warning. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if you lose your saltiness, you're useless." I mean, especially when you consider what we talked about this morning. You are an ambassador from the kingdom of God to the planet earth. But if you are not acting as an ambassador, the Word of God describes you as worthless. And it says here, what will take place, it is thrown out and trampled by men. And then it goes on and talks about you being the light of the world. And again, we hinted at this, and I haven't really got any strong evidence of this. Maybe we'll look at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. But again, there's a tendency to remember or reflect in the scriptures that the church age will end at a time where there's great apostasy, a great falling away. Because if you remember, when the church is removed, the tribulation begins. And the church, which is known as the harlot there in the tribulation, the false church, lines right up with the Antichrist. And that is not going to happen overnight. The church is not going to be the perfect bride of Christ today, the rapture takes place, and the church the next day is going to be the wicked church. It is going to be a gradual decline, so that the church apparently is going to begin to lose its effectiveness in preserving the earth, and God is going to take out the believers, because the salt has become worthless, take it out of the earth, and the tribulation will begin. And it appears that would be the thing. Although we can see through Scripture that there has always been a remnant, there is always a remnant of people left behind before the judgment takes place. You can begin with Noah, you've got Abraham, you've got the people that were taken captive in the time of Babylon. All these people, there is always believers that are praying. They are praying for their people, praying for the nation. Another verse we want to look at, please, if we can, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 22. In Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning in verse 23, God, I'll just begin reading here. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. And we're in Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning in verse 23, now 24. And the word of God came to him and saying, Son of man, say to the land, you are a land that has had no rain or showers in the day of wrath. There is a conspiracy of her princes within her like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They devour people, take treasures and precious things, and make many widows within her. Her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. So God now is just reciting the judgments of the people of Ezekiel's day. This would be the people of Jerusalem. One, he's talking about the government being wicked. Now he's moved into the priests, talking about the religious system. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there is no difference between the unclean and the clean. And they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. They say, this is what the sovereign Lord says when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the alien, denying them justice. Now verse 30 says, that is what God saw going on in the nation, in the government, in the religious system, and among the common people. It was a very terrible time in the nation, or in the nation of Judea, or in Judah. So what is God going to do in that situation? He's going to do the same thing today that he did here in verse 30. Watch what he does. I looked for a man among them who would build up a wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it. What does God do? God looks down and sees the wickedness and says, this is terrible. The government's corrupt. The religious system's corrupt. The people are going their own way. I need somebody, some individual, to stand in the gap. I got to send destruction unless somebody cares. Somebody's praying. He says, I look for someone to stand in the gap. To stand in the gap between me and them. And it says right here, but I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. Again, God's judgment is going to come in the days of wickedness, but God is still looking for a people of the believers, those ambassadors that are bringing the message of peace, that are turning to God and saying, we're still talking to them. We're still bringing them the message. Give us some more time. We're still working with them. God says, okay, I'll wait. I'll wait. I'll be patient. But God says in this day, he looked for that person. He looked for the ambassadors, and there were none. God says, there's nothing to hold me back. There's not one reason to hold back judgment on this nation, he says. And he said he was going to bring it. Now, the next verse we want to go to is Psalms chapter 37. Psalms 37, verse 4. And this is, again, a promise that God has given to us that I think applies directly in this situation, something that we need to grab a hold of today as we look at our nation, as we look at people around us that apparently are turning away. Job's friends were very excited about the day that God was going to bring judgment. In fact, they looked forward to it. They talked about rejoicing the day of judgment. But one of the problems with that attitude is, if you're waiting for God to judge the wicked, then maybe we're not doing our job as ambassadors. Because it says right here, here's a promise, verse chapter 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. Now, so many times again in our culture, in our way of living, we think, well, if we want something, God is going to answer our prayers. The Bible promises that God will answer our prayers. But there is something more important than us having our needs met. It is doing our job again as ambassadors and teaching and reaching the people. And here it says, if we will ask God for something, He will spare our nation. He will do things and bring about that mercy to hold back the judgment. Now, what does this mean? What do we need to do? We need to go to the book of Genesis, first of all here. And the classic example, and it's neat that it's in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 18. And you're familiar with this story. This is when Jesus, or the Lord, comes down and talks to Abraham. He has two angels with him. They look like men, and they come walking on Abraham one day for lunch. And before Abraham goes down, they're going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And before Jesus leaves and takes the angels with him, it says in verse 16 of Genesis 18, "When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. So the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him.'" So he says, well, Abraham's going to be is a great man. I can see that he's going to become a great nation. He's going to train his children in the way of righteousness. I'm going to stop and tell him what my plans are. Now watch. "Then the Lord said, 'The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah,'" this is the Lord talking to Abraham, "'the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know.' The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord." So those two angels take off and walk down to Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Lord and Abraham stand there, and they're going to talk. And what takes place here is a form of intercession. And I want you to realize what the number is that we arrive at the end. I'm just going to show you a potential idea here. I do not want to make this into a solid core mathematical form, but I just want to show you how consistent the Bible is on this one particular issue. "Then Abraham approached him and says, 'Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it?'" So Abraham starts off with 50. He says, what happens if there's 50 people there? What if there are 50 righteous people are living there that are living in your ways, that are praying for their people? What will you do? Well, the answer is in verse 26. "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the book of Hebrews says. And if the city of Sodom, the best we can guess would be right around about 10,000 people. I've got some statistics here. Jericho in Abraham's day had between 5 and 10,000 people living in it. Hazor had 40 to 50,000. That was a large city, 40 to 50,000 people. Ai in Joshua's day had 12,000. And so we're guessing, a good safe guess would be, there's about 10,000 people living in Sodom at this time. And Abraham says, if there's 50 of those people are righteous, will you spare the whole city? God says, I will spare the whole city for 50 people. I want you, first of all, get in your mind the ratio that Abraham and the Lord are working with. This is Scripture. This is the Lord talking to one of the great men of history, one of the great men of the Bible, and they're talking about how many people need to be in that city that are righteous before God will spare it. That ratio, that conversation is still going on today concerning many cities, many nations. Even today, they're discussing this. It's similar. God is still the same. And there's approximately 10,000 people, and Abraham says, if there's 50, will you spare it? God says, yes, I'll spare it. Abraham begins to drop down now, and we're not going to go through this whole thing, but I want you to look at the very last one. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Abraham had just asked, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. The rock bottom selling price that day for the city of Sodom was 10 people. They needed 10 people to save a city of about 10,000. We have a ratio established there, apparently, of 1 for 1,000 people. A ratio, 1 to 1,000. One righteous person in a nation was good enough to spare 1,000 people. God will preserve 1,000 people for one righteous person praying. Don't jump all over me and say, well, I don't know if that's right or not. I don't know if that's right or not either. I'm just saying that is an indication of what's taking place here in Scripture. I got a couple Scriptures to maybe back this up. Again, you understand, I just study the Word of God, present it to you, and we let it kind of grow in our hearts, let it grow in our theology, see what happens with it. Look in Job chapter 33. We'll jump ahead a couple of chapters. But there's a verse here that we need to look at. Because this ratio of 1 to 1,000 keeps jumping out of Scripture. And the reason I'm telling you this is so that we can then apply it to our situation in our nation and see what, if this is a true ratio, what will it take for our nation to be spared a little longer, so that we might continue to preach the gospel a little longer to the people of our nation, so that a few more might be saved. Because this is a very real thing. I believe our nation, as all nations, it's not like you're a prophet. I mean, you don't have to be a prophet to look at nations and say, well, you know, they turn away from God. Historically, nations turn away from God. And historically, our nation is on a trend away from God. So this is not great information. This is not new information. I haven't been to heaven and back this afternoon. This is just a common idea that we see throughout history. Let's look in Job chapter 33, verse 23 of chapter 33. Yet if there is an angel on his side as a mediator, one out of 1,000 to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom for him. Then his flesh is renewed like a child, and goes on and talks about that. There again, it's talking about a mediator. Someone, if there is one mediator in 1,000, if I can find one in 1,000, there's that ratio is brought out in Job chapter 33. Go, if we can, to... let's go to Ecclesiastes. And again, these are just where these numbers pop up. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 28. Let's begin in verse 27. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 27. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 27. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God made man upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Again, that is... Whoa. We didn't need to read that. We knew that was true. No. But what Solomon was saying, that's dangerous material, isn't it? What Solomon was saying there, he says, I have gone out to find that righteous man, and I have found one in 1,000 men that are righteous. There's that mediator. But in this particular situation, he found, in this particular situation, which he's saying, I just redefined him to say with my own words. I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. I'm not going to go any further with that. I do not think he's saying that women are bad. We have many examples of righteous women in the Scriptures. I'm looking for the example there of what Solomon was looking for was one righteous man out of 1,000. Again, that ratio of 1 for 1,000. He's looking to spare the world, to spare the nations, 1 in 1,000. And we've got one other verse here that is similar to this in Psalm chapter 91. Again, this is a fairly familiar verse. But it may give you a little different perspective on the application of this verse that we've seen before. Psalm chapter 91, verse 7 and 8. It says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Speaking of the judgment of God. And though a righteous man may have 1,000 fall at his left side, 10,000 at his right side, that righteous man is going to be spared. Speaking of judgment from God, let's identify judgment and persecution. Just a real simple definition. I don't want to go any further than this with it, though. Judgment is where the righteous destroy the wicked. People do not destroy wicked people. That is not something God has commissioned us to do. No place in the Bible does it say, at least for our time. In Joshua's day in the Old Testament, God had sent people in to judge and destroy the wicked nations. We have not been appointed to destroy the wicked people. We are ambassadors of peace. And God says, vengeance is mine. But nonetheless, when the righteous God destroys the wicked, that is called judgment. Now, when the wicked destroy the righteous, that would be called persecution. Now, again, in our modern culture of modern society, making everybody equal and fair, they're both called the same thing, probably. But God sees where the wicked people are persecuting the righteous, or when Satan's kingdom brings destruction on the people of God, which has happened periodically through history, during the church age, even today it's happening, where they are destroying the righteous, that is called persecution. So two things, judgment and persecution. Let's go back, if we can, to Job chapter 22. And I just want to leave it with that. If we had that ratio of 1 to 1,000 people, our nation in 1989 had 247,732,000 people. 22? Yeah, Job. Yeah, Job chapter 22. 247,732,000, that would mean we would need in our nation 247,732 people, 247,732 people praying, or righteous people. So we would need just over a quarter of a million, or just right at about a quarter of a million people in our nation. A quarter of a million people in our nation with that ratio that were living righteous lives and were praying for the people of our nation. A quarter of a million people. When you think about how many people have in our nation, that is not an outstanding number. And that may be one of the reasons our nation is still hanging on, is we still have that number. I challenge you, if these numbers are at all close to being right, and again, I don't know, I'm just saying that's similar to what Abraham and the Lord are talking about, then you understand how important your role is. And you understand the result if that number were to drop below where God says there's not enough righteous people. It's time to end that nation, or it's time for that nation to move on and someone else to come into that nation and start over. Or in our case, maybe in our generation, if the whole world were to drop below that number, then it would be the rapture, possibly. In Iowa, we've got 2,780,000. That would mean we would need 2,780 people in Iowa praying and living righteous lives to continue the preservation of this state. So just around 3,000 people. These numbers are very real, very possible. We have this many people praying for our nation. And I encourage you, because of what the Scripture says, to make sure that we are doing our job as ambassadors of reaching out to people, but also for praying for our nation. Just praying, just confessing the sins of the nation, as you saw Daniel do in the Scriptures, of praying for people, praying for situations, praying for our leaders, telling God that we still want Him involved in our nation. If the church does not pray, if these righteous people are not told to pray, many people don't pray because just wait and see what God does. Wait and see what God does. We don't know what God's going to do. We'll just wait and see. God says, I'm looking for someone to pray. If you pray, I'll respond. If you don't pray, I can't respond. So prayer is a very real thing, a very definite thing. And this is what we see right here. Let's go to Job chapter 22. We finish up there. In verse 30, he says, He will deliver even one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. And that is something that we see in the book of Job, one of the first book written in Scripture. And that leads us into chapter 23. And we're going to see something here in chapter 23 that is very, very important. Again, it's amazing that it was written so early in Scripture. The first book of the Bible grabs this thought. Let's see what it is. In Job chapter 23, then Job replied to this, Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No, he would not press charges against me. Job is saying, if I could just get to God. He sees this cavern. He sees that it's not God that's judging him, he says. There's just been a lack of communication. God just can't see what I'm doing. He's too far away. And this is Job's perceptive of this. He says, I know I haven't sinned against God. There's something between us that I can't get to him. He says, if I could just get to heaven, if I could just stand before him, I would fill my mouth with arguments. I'd tell him point one, point two, point three, and just keep making points and present my case. I am innocent. He says, would he oppose me? No. He would see me as innocent. Job says, I know I'm innocent. For some reason, I can't get to God. There's something in the way. I don't know what it is. He says, but if I could. Verse 7, he says, There an upright man could present his case before him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. But if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. He says, probably what's taking place, this cavern, maybe God is just testing me. He says, because I've looked east, west, south, north, I've looked all over for him, and I can't catch him. But he knows where I'm at. He's watching me, and he must just be testing me. And when he's finished testing me, I'm going to come forth as gold, refined. He says, I'll be better off than I was when I entered this. He says this, verse 10, But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. Now, verse 12, listen. He just got done saying, I have closely followed his steps. I have kept his way without turning aside. Verse 12 says this, I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. And we have just got right here one of the greatest principles of the Bible. He says, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily food. He's talking about the Word of God. Remember, nothing has been scripturally written down necessarily. There's probably something written down somewhere in some form. But this is apparently the first thing that was written. And, of course, Genesis and Exodus were written by Moses. And we assume Moses wrote the book of Job. So Job is not saying, I've gone to church and studied my Bible. I haven't been in Sunday school class. But someone, he says, I know the Word of God. I know His commands. I know His words. And he says, in fact, I desire His words. I treasure them more than my daily food. And this is something that we need to stop and look at. The ideal of daily food and the Word of God often in Scripture are put parallel. Because we believe as a natural person, we believe what keeps us alive is food. We live in an animal body. We need food to keep it alive. We know how the process breaks it down. Our body is similar to an animal body. And so we need to have food to keep this body alive. But so often, we stop right there and we live right there thinking that we would die if we stopped eating. I'm not encouraging you to stop eating and see how long you'll live. But our mind is thinking that if we have to eat food to keep alive, you take away my food, I would die. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, a principle is brought out here, and I'd like to go there if we could. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And you remember the story of the Israelites being in the wilderness. And what had taken place there, it says God was going to test them. And He leads them in the wilderness where there is no food. There's no food out there. And His whole idea was to try to teach them that your life does not depend on food. Your life depends on Me. Do you remember when Jesus was teaching, He talked about the sparrow. He says, not one sparrow falls to the ground without God knowing it, apart from the will of God. In other words, God is sustaining the life of the sparrow until He is finished with the sparrow. And whatever He has planned for that sparrow is going to live until God says, it's time. And that sparrow does not die because it ran out of food. That sparrow does not die because you hit it with your car. That sparrow dies because God says, it's time for that sparrow to die. He says, nothing happens apart from My will. And then Jesus says, and sparrows are bought for 2 pennies or something. They're cheap. He says, aren't you more valuable than a sparrow? If God has got a time scale and a lifespan for a sparrow's determined, don't you think He's got your life controlled? So in other words, you're not going to die because you run out of food. You're going to die because God says, it's time now. You're not going to die because you're in a car accident. You're going to die because God says, it's time. God says this right here. Let's look in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verse 3. Let's go to verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna. This manna represents the supernatural provision of God. In other words, you cannot live in the desert. There's no food here. You are all going to die in the desert because of no food. We are? Yeah, you are. Oh, look. There's manna. You can eat manna. Well, that's not normal. No, because you do not live on bread alone. You live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And God says, manna be, manna was, and so you live. But how can this be? And what was to teach them was that their life is not provided. They do not live because of physical things. They live because of the Word of God. But what ended up happening to them was their mind, like so many of ours, becomes so focused on things that they says, oh, Here's the manna. And we're alive because of the manna. The manna is keeping us alive. And the lesson was not the manna. The lesson was God's provision. God could just as well have said, you're not going to need food for 40 years. All you've got to do is breathe air. And they could have breathed air for 40 years and stayed alive. God says, you could have said, you know, you're not going to have to eat anything. It's not even necessary for food. God could have sustained them. And this whole idea of the manna was a supernatural provision for them. Let's go on this. Verse 3, He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. It's supernatural. To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Every word that comes from the mouth. You live because of what God has said. You live because God is sustaining you. Your life comes from Him. Your life comes from the Word of God. It's not from the bread. And this is what Jesus, of course, as you know, was when He was tempted by the devil, said this very thing. He was in the wilderness. He had gone for 40 days without eating. He had been living with God, living in the presence of God. And the devil came to Him. And Jesus was physically hungry. And the devil says, if you're the Son of God, you can turn these stones to bread. Jesus says, no. Now, the natural man, yeah, I could. Jesus Christ, the natural man, his body needed food. He could have turned those stones. Would it have been wrong? Would it have been wrong for Jesus to turn those stones to bread? It's not wrong. I mean, where in the Bible says that Jesus Christ couldn't feed him? It would have been wrong. Except it was Jesus Christ, and the principle was, he realized, I don't need the bread. That would be dropping down to this level of, oh yeah, I better eat something. It's been 40 days. Jesus says, no, I don't need to eat. I live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. My life is sustained by God. Satan's next test was for him, oh really? You think God is going to sustain you no matter what happens, even if you don't eat anything? Here, he took him to the top of a temple and says, now jump then. Then he won't let you die if you hit the ground. Jump. He thought, oh, you're an extremist. You think you can go without food and God will never let you die? Well, jump then and see what happens. Because you shouldn't tempt the Lord your God. The Bible says no. So it's like Satan's going from one end to the other, trying to find Jesus' weakness. And Jesus is walking in that word, walking the wisdom, knowing how to apply the situation. So our goal is not to go out and see if God will sustain us. We're not going to eat any longer and see if God will sustain us. Jesus says, don't tempt the Lord your God. But the idea here is, your focus is not on the food. Your focus is not on the things that God is going to give you to keep you alive, because it all comes from the Word of God. Let's go over to, we're looking at the Word of God right here, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, that same book, chapter 32, verse 44. Job said, I treasure his words, the words of his mouth, more than my bread alone. Do you understand what he was saying? Job says, I live in this area, I live in this place, I have this attitude that I realize the bread is something that God has given me to keep me alive. But I don't treasure the bread. I treasure the Word of God, because God is what is sustaining me. I just eat the bread because that's what I need to keep my body alive. I don't treasure this. It's the Word of God behind the bread. You move the bread out of the way, I've still got the Word of God. I can still keep going. God can still sustain me without the bread. But you move the Word of God out of the way, I lose the Word of God. It don't matter how much bread I've got, I'm still going to fail. It's the power behind it. It's the Word of God that I'm looking at. The power of God that I need. The Word of God. And Job says, I treasure that more than I do my bread. Listen to this. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, verse 47. Speaking of the words that Moses had just told the people in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, they are not just idle words for you. They are your life. These are not just idle words for you. They are your life. And this is what he said to the people of his day, and this is the same thing we've got today. These words, these are not just idle words. These are not just Sunday school stories. These are not just something that, well, you can take it or leave it. Some people like to study the Bible. Some people don't. Some people want to know what's in it. Some people don't. There's a variety of different religions. That's not the case. These words are not idle words. There is no option. There is no option. This is your life. Do you understand? That is what Moses was saying. You do not have this, and I just say that, if I can say it real bluntly, you shut this book and set it aside, you live without this, you're dead. You are the living dead. There is no hope. This is the only thing you've got right here, the Word of God. Well, sure, we can get our priorities from it. See, that's important. You know, you can find a lot of things in the Bible, establish proper priorities. You can find divine viewpoint in the Word of God. How does God think about the situation? I should think the same way. And that's important. But that is where you're taking something out of the Word of God and applying it to your life. And that's important. But this goes beyond saying that this is something that we can apply in our lives. This is your life. Just like that bread. You don't say, this bread it's good. You take that bread and you don't apply it to your life. You eat it, you swallow it, you chew it up, and it becomes your life. Without the bread, you can have it on the shelf and say, yeah, there's a lot of things we can learn from that bread, a loaf of bread. You can learn a lot of things from it. There's a lot of things we can do. We can use it for example, when we first got married, Tony baked bread. You remember the situation? You don't want to tell that story? Okay, we won't tell that story. I just thought it was a real comical type of thing. You don't mind, do you? Because she's a very, very good cook. We were, what, 20, 23? We were 21. So, 21-year-old ladies don't cook bread, okay? And she didn't either. Not yet. And she did it, and we used it for a doorstop. And it's like... And I sprayed varnish on it. It's like, bang, bang, bang. So I just sprayed it with varnish and set it in front of the door. So it's like there's a lot of things you can do with a loaf of bread. But what you need to do is take it into your body, and it becomes your life. It is your life. You don't sit and analyze it. And indeed, we analyze the Word of God, and we need to look at it that way. And we need to go through it and microscopically take it apart and see what it says. But this is your life. This is where you get your life from. Let's go, if we can, to John chapter 6. And we're going to finish up here in the book of John chapter 6. A very exciting passage of Scripture. Because when Jesus Christ came to the earth, He said some things, He did some things, and some people were very excited. We mentioned that this morning. John chapter 6, looking in verse 25. The background behind this, Jesus Christ has just fed 5,000 people. He had turned a few loaves of bread to feed the multitudes. The fish to feed the multitudes. They're amazed. This is the best thing we've got coming. This will shut down all the government welfare programs. This will solve the nation's problem. There was great starvation at this time, great hunger in the land of Judea and Palestine. And this man right here, did you see what he did? He's going to solve our world problems. This man can overthrow the Romans. He can solve world hunger all this afternoon. We found the answer. This is it. The answer for what? Their material needs, their physical world. He could have solved the world's problems right there. And they see this. Well, they end up sailing across the sea that night. Jesus catches up to the disciples walking on the water. And now the people run around the sea to catch up to Jesus the next day. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw a miraculous sign, meaning you saw a spiritual sign, something that you says, there's a truth here that we need to perceive, we need to grasp. Not because you saw a sign, not because of the spiritual need, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You didn't come here because you were spiritually satisfied or because you're still spiritually hungry. You came here because you were physically satisfied and now you're still physically hungry and you want more bread. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Well, what is this food? Where is this food? Remember the woman at the well, the very parallel stories. Jesus Christ says to the woman at the well, he says, you're getting water. He says, I can give you water. You'll never thirst again. And what's she thinking? This is amazing. Can I have two of them? I can take it back and I can sell it. And this is amazing. See what you could do on a caravan across the desert. Here, take a drink of this and you'll never get thirsty. This is a miracle. She's thinking physical. And Jesus is going to take that physical and take it to the spiritual. Same thing here he says. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Oh, really? He says, the Son of Man has got this food that will give you eternal life. It's, you know, they're thinking, eat this and never die. What could this be? They're thinking physical. And Jesus Christ is catching their attention, just like he did with Nicodemus. You know, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Born again? How can a man get back in his mother's womb and be born again? See, Jesus always, it's like, you've got to be born again. You can't do that. I've got water. You'll never thirst again. What? I'll give me some of that then. Here he says, I can give you bread and it'll give you eternal life. You'll never die. This is amazing stuff. This is cool. This is great. We want some of this. And they said, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Well, what do we, they're Jews. They've been trained to follow this law, or at least attempt to follow this law. Well, what do we need to do to get that? What's the requirements? What's the ritual? We can do it. And the Greek word there indicates that what they're going to do is they're going to demonstrate their ability. Okay, well, we're ready. What do you guys say? That's okay. Challenge us. We can do it. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So now he's got them caught right here. He says, I've got food that'll give you eternal life. They say, well, what do we need to do to get that? He says, you've got to believe in the one who God sent. So in other words, he's got them, he gets them away from that work idea. He says, you've got to have faith. You've got to believe in the one God sent. And believing that one, then you can get this bread. It's like, it's right now, he's still got this picture of the Son of God having the bread. Here, I've got the bread. And they're thinking, this is so much like, Moses. Moses and that, the manna. Moses provided manna for the people. Jesus says, you're close, but that's not it. The manna satisfied a physical need. It was a symbol of what was going to take place. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see and believe you? In other words, do something amazing for us. Show us something that we'll believe that you're really the one God sent. And now they just got done seeing the bread multiplied. And they didn't forget about it. They're not dumb. They just got done eating. Some are probably still burping. You know, it's like they just got done eating it. So as they didn't forget about it, they're just thinking, will you do that again for us? And they try and set him up. What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, and it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. He, Moses, gave them bread from heaven to eat. What can you do? Can you do the same thing? Now, Jesus Christ realizes now they've caught on to that idea that Jesus has the bread. Jesus has the answer. So he's going to show them it's different than what Moses did. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. He gave you a physical sample of a miraculous thing to show you that the power of God is what keeps you alive. But this Father that you're talking about, this God that you're talking about, He's the one that can give you the true bread. And Jesus Christ is going to explain that to them. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Here it is. What did He say? The bread of heaven is He who came down. It's not He doesn't have it. It is He who came down. And remember, Jesus Christ in the book of John earlier has been called the Word of God. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, here we go. This is where He's going to start losing Him real quick. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And he goes on to talk some more about this. Verse 40 says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now Jesus Christ drops the ideal of the bread and says, the issue is not the bread. The issue is me. I am the bread of life. If you come to me, I can give you eternal life. The Father has sent me. I'm the one that came from heaven and I came down to you. The issue is me. I'm not going to give you something. You're going to get me. I am it. I came down from heaven for you. Now, this is... Now, they're realizing, oh, this is getting kind of philosophical, religious type. But this is... Where's the bread? Where's that bread you were talking about? Where can we have our physical needs met? At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Great. We thought we were going to get some bread, and now he's talking about him being the bread from heaven. They says, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can you say, I came down from heaven? It's like this, you're not from heaven. You're from Nazareth. We saw you grow up. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he goes on and talks more about that. Now, go to verse 50. Let's go to verse 49. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus Christ had just come out and tried to tell them the idea that the manna or the bread that you take into your body, the natural bread, keeps your natural body alive. You have to partake of Jesus Christ in a spiritual sense. He is not meaning that they're going to all take chunks of his flesh, but that's what he said. He says, you're going to have to eat my flesh. The next, they're going to say, this is ridiculous. He's going to say, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's trying to get them to the point. You've got to understand, I am your life. Without me, there is nothing. I am that power behind the bread. I'm that power behind everything. You've got to bypass all your natural needs, and you've got to get to me, Jesus Christ, and you've got to partake of me. Let's read what he says here on, and then we'll finish this up. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You understand that right here? The Word of God. This is your life. If you don't have this, which is Jesus Christ, if you bypass this, you have no life in you. And he says, I will raise him up the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Where? Not in this physical world. You're not going to be physically satisfied because you...